Proverbs chapter 30 says about the words of the Bible, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." So we pray, Heavenly Father, lead us by the working of your Spirit. Teach us now according to your word. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and I invite you to take up a Bible for our two readings, Luke 14, thanks Jill, and then 1 Thessalonians 3.
Good morning. Our first reading is from Luke 14, and we're reading from verses 25 to 35 and can be found on page 898 of your pew Bible. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other one is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading this morning is from the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. And it's headed Timothy's Encouraging Report. "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow. Overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Don. It's a very encouraging report, that one from the Thessalonians. In particular, their faith is what Paul makes a big mention of. Faith that ends up working out in love and in life, a life of holiness. Well, we're not doing 1 Thessalonians. It would be great if we were. We're doing Luke. Can I invite you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Juggling priorities, I think, is a normal part of life. We're used to wrestling with the priority of sleep over the priority of work,
can I just get a bit more sleep? The priority, say, of the mother with the little kid. She's just made the hot cup of tea, but now the four-year-old, the latest accident, the latest meltdown, she leaves her cup of tea to grow cold in order to prioritise her loved one. Or the grandparents who could take the holiday by the beach, but they prioritise staying home in order just to have the grandkids over for a night or two. We're used to making priority decisions, priority calls. In our passage, Luke 14, the Lord Jesus turns to speak to these great crowds that are following, travelling with him, and he challenges them about their priorities. In short, whoever would be his disciples must have him as their first and highest priority. His words here in Luke 14 are so strong. On first hearing, they even sound severe. And that's because he would have us know, he would have everyone know what's involved in being his disciple. That's what our passage really is getting at. What does it mean to be his disciple? Disciple can be a confusing term. What does he mean by that? The word disciple simply means learner. A disciple is someone learning from the Lord Jesus Christ, learning to follow after him. It's another way of speaking as a Christian. Every Christian is a disciple, and whoever would be his disciple must have him as their first and highest priority. Here's a passage for you if you're just starting out on the Christian life. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? At the same time, here's a great passage for you who are considering what it might mean if you're yet to begin that journey, if you're yet to call yourself a Christian. Here's a great passage. And as we'll come to see, here is a strong word for all of us who have been following after Jesus Christ for years. It's a word to see us keep following, keep being his disciple, right till our final breath. Let's just think about the structure of this passage, the flow of it. Two main sections, I think. The stark language there in verses 26 and 7 is to help us hear and grasp. He's to be first, our first priority. It's not easy. It is costly. And so then the illustrations that come, verses 28 through to 33, I think are Jesus wanting to have us count the cost and follow. Set ourselves to be his disciple. And the little word there at the end about salt, I think, is about following right to the very end. Well, let's dig a bit deeper. And we'll look at what he's saying under the sort of two headings, and then we'll consider practically how it comes home to us. So the first heading, disciples put Jesus first. I've put these headings in the news sheet if you're interested. Disciples put Jesus first. He's to be our first and highest priority. So as this report that Luke writes about unfolds in verse 25, the picture in our mind's eye is of Jesus striding down the road. His eyes fixed on his destination. He knows where he's going. But then he notices the kind of the snowballing masses behind him that he's collecting. And he turns to speak to them. And it's interesting to me that the crowds are plural. Like not just one crowd, many crowds, large crowds. As if to say, groups from all walks of life. You know, there's the soccer mums, or there's the stay-at-home dads. They're there. There's the roadworking crew, or the latte set, or the walking group. They're there as well. There's all these crowds travelling with Jesus. And the strength of what Jesus says, these are strong words, it makes it sound like some of these are just along for the ride, travelling without really knowing what it means to follow him. Well, his words in verse 26 are sobering and clarifying. If there's any carnival-like atmosphere among the crowds, you know, cheering, whooping, whatever, that bubble is immediately burst when he says, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Like, as we hear this for the first time, if we aren't caused to jump, we might find ourselves recoiling. How can Jesus, so full of loving, speak here about hating? And for that matter, how does hating mother and father and wife and children and brothers, how does that fit with the commandments? You know, the fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother. Or the summary commandment, love your neighbour. How can he say this? We really wrestled hard with this idea of hating a growth group this week. And so it caused me to do a whole lot of research and looking into it. And as I looked into it, it's clear that Jesus is using a Jewish way to speak about comparative loves. Putting him first will, by comparison, seem like hating everyone else who is relegated behind him. It's clear that this is comparison language because that's what he says. He says coming to him means something else for family. There's a comparison happening here. And it's also clear that he's not commanding. He's not saying you must hate. No, no, no. He's saying, as you come to me, if you don't hate in relation to, if you don't hate them in relation to holding me as first, you can't be my disciple. In other words, he's saying in the strongest possible way, disciples put him first. The same sort of stark language is actually found in chapter 16, which we'll get to in a few weeks, where it says you can't love the one master or hate. You'll either hate the one master and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and money. He's talking about this sort of absolute terms, an absolute way of speaking to remove all doubt that following him requires the absolute priority. He must be first. You know, we might think to ourselves, oh, look, I'll treat Jesus as a high priority, but I've got other priorities. And he rules that out. No, he must be first. The severeness here is given for the clearness of communication. And just to sort of, as we think about this, it is obvious that in different parts of the world, following Jesus does result in family turmoil. For example, the Hindu family, where the son became a believer, his dad then told him that he's out of the family, that he should move out and move on. So disgusted was the dad with this son because the son put Jesus first. We might not experience that here in New Zealand, but there are places in the world where that really does happen often. Actually, the Lord, as we go on, the Lord doesn't stop just with the effect on family of prioritising him first. He goes on to say putting him first means hating by comparison even one's own life. He's not talking about self-loathing. He's saying loving self must come behind loving him. In fact, as there's a little children's song that talks about, Jesus first, self last, others in between, something like that. You can think of the song. We so readily do what is comfortable or convenient or pleasing to me. I'm supposed to be getting ready for work. I'll just hit snooze for 10 more minutes. But Jesus here is not talking about snoozing or being comfortable. He's talking about the cost of following him so that you will do it, so that you'll proceed. And verse 27 goes on to say, whoever does not carry their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We might miss the sense of what that means, carrying one's own cross. The first hearers wouldn't have missed. To carry a cross, well, that's a dead man walking. It involves not just the pain and suffering and shame and ultimately death. That was the Romans' favourite execution method, humiliation and death. Well, that's what he's saying it looks like to follow him. Elsewhere, the New Testament connects this idea of carrying the cross with dying to self-centeredness. In other words, same point, disciples put Jesus first. How do you hear this? Speaking personally, I find this a hard passage. But at the same time, of course it's hard. Of course there's a high calling here. Because he's calling us into the life where God is at the centre, not me. No wonder it's hard. No wonder the priority he's calling for here is steep. He is the Son of God and he's calling us out of having self at the centre in order to have him lead us, rule us, love us with all of his goodness and grace. It's hard But he's good. And we need him. And we need him to be our God. Because we are not gods, even though we might like to try. That is, but what he calls for here is costly. And the costliness of prioritising him is where he goes to next, verses 28 to 33. So from our first heading, disciples put him first, the second heading now is counting the cost and following. Joel and I have been going to the gym recently, and at the gym they have these sort of a wall of TVs. You can't miss them. And on one of the on sort of a number of these TVs are the infomercials. Do you know, where they try and sell you steak knives or bar heaters? If you ring now, you'll get two. I noticed they never give you the price. There's one that they're selling, like a bed, a super bed. It does this, it does that. It's got all the bells and whistles. And apparently with this bed, whatever else is happening in your life, you'll always wake up smiling and happy. That's what they always look like. They wake up and they're smiling, beaming from ear to ear. Other beds like this might cost $27,000. But not this one. For you, it will. Well, they never give you the cost. They never tell you. So I take it that means even if you do buy it and get a good night's sleep, every morning you wake up, there's an instant headache when you look at the bill that they're charging you. It's clear that the Lord Jesus wants you to follow because he gives you the cost up front. He tells you that this will be hard. And the cost is prioritising him first. It's a steep cost. It's hard. But he wants us to calculate, to think about it, so that we'll be ready to step into that life of following him. The two parables emphasise counting the cost. Let's just work through them briefly. Like the first is the tower builder. The point here is simple. You'd never dream of starting a new build without knowing what it's going to cost. Quantity surveyors. Do you know a quantity surveyor? They are the heroes of verse 28. They tell us how much is needed and how much therefore it'll cost. And in the culture of Jesus' day, the issue was not if you're going to run out of money with the bank manager. The issue was if you start a build and only get halfway, you'll be the laughingstock of the street. The embarrassment, the shame, the humiliation of being like the part tower Peter. Everyone walks by and laughs. He didn't finish. And the point Jesus makes is, if you could feel that humiliation of starting and not finishing, consider what it might look like to be travelling with him on the road, but decide down the road, oh, that's it, I'm not going to stop with Jesus. I'm going to stop with Jesus now. No, calculate what it will cost and step into the life that has him first. Calculate the cost and follow. That's the point of that first parable. And I think the second parable is fairly similar in that it's again saying, doesn't this warring king sit down and do his calculations? But I think there is a difference with the warring king compared to the tower builder. Let's just think about this a little more. He needs to make a decision, not just about starting, but his decision is about how he, the king, and his people in the city that he's king over, how they'll finish. And I take it Jesus deliberately chooses this idea of a stronger king that's opposing him coming from a long way off to help us think about what will it be like to face Jesus on the last day, the day of judgment when he comes, risen and in glory. What will that be like? Because it is possible, isn't it, in our day and age to ignore Jesus. Or to think, oh, Jesus is harmless, he's no threat, it doesn't matter, I won't have any problems with him. But actually, Jesus says he'll come as the great, risen, glorious king. We'll all face him. So this parable is saying if one king with 10,000 faces another with 20,000, won't he sit down and consider whether he can oppose that king? And if not, He'll send a delegation and ask for terms of peace that he and his people might live and not die. I think the reason Jesus hasn't returned with the judgment yet is that we all might come to him and receive him as the king that he is and put him first and submit, gladly submit to his terms and live. So if the first one is saying count the cost and start, I think the second one is saying something similar, like count the cost of not coming to him and what that will mean at the end. And so, take his terms now and live. What are his terms? Oh, verse 33 repeats the terms. We're right back to the main point. He must be first in everything. Notice what it says. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. He must be first, or else you can't be his. Now, we've heard that little cannot be my disciples three times. It's the strongest and repeating thing right throughout. We need to ask, what kind of cannot is this? You cannot be my disciples. Like, is this like a permission? I will not permit you to be. I disallow you to be. Or is it more like a statement of reality? If you won't have me first, well, in reality, that means you won't be my disciple. I wonder what you think. A permission? A statement of reality? I think it's the second. I think it's a statement of fact. I think it's getting at, by definition, a disciple has Jesus Christ in first place. By definition, what does it mean to be a Christian? Oh, that's a man or woman who puts Jesus in first place. And if you won't do that, well, you can't be my disciple because a disciple is someone who has me in first place. It's very clarifying, but it is challenging to us. And it's challenging. The trouble is that we naturally prefer to enthrone ourselves in first place instead of him. And getting off that throne is costly. It's painful to say no to self in order to say yes to him. The stark language, the three times repeated reality check, I think it's given so that we will count the cost and follow. In fact, God made us to be his. God made us to follow after him. And the interesting thing here, what he calls us to is what he himself is on the road to accomplish. Our passage doesn't speak about his own death on the cross, but the destination, as they're travelling with him, where's he headed? Well, from chapter 9 right through to chapter 18, over and over we get the little kind of hint that he's set his face to Jerusalem, which means he's walking on his way to the cross to save us. He goes to bear the sin and shame of sinners, to offer forgiveness and life with God to all who'll follow him. So his costly call to us is something that actually costs him the most to accomplish. He goes to die for you so that you will have God as your God. But it means you getting off your throne and me doing the same. Will you count the cost and put him first? That's the big question I think it asks. It asks every one of us, will you count the cost of having him first and follow? As we draw to a close, let's think about what this means for us practically. A few different ways that we might hear this and think about this. Like, for some of us here, I think this all sounds too hard. Someone might say, there are too many things in my life that I would have to change. And if that is you, can I just affirm, you are hearing him correctly. But please know, he comes to help you. Putting him first takes a lifetime to do. Start. Don't hold back. Maybe others of us here might hesitate and say, well, I just fail so often. I don't think I can put him first. I mean, I know what he says, but I keep doing the things that I know I shouldn't do, and I keep doing them. Do you know, that's why we keep returning to him Sunday by Sunday here at church. That's why we keep bringing our sins to him. That's why we keep looking to him and asking him to forgive us, cleanse us and change us. Oh, Lord, change our hearts. Change my desires that I might desire what you want and not what I want. Don't let failure stop you from following him. But then there are some of us here who might respond and say, look, the cost is very hard. I don't know if I can continue. And I think the passage affirms, yeah, it is costly. But keep going. It's costly, for example, when we face the grief of being ridiculed by colleagues or friends on account of Christ. Or when we face the heartache of radically different priorities in the family. You know, some chasing money or security or status and can't understand why you're not doing the same. That brings heartache when there's division in a family like that. But our passage says, yeah, cost is normal in the Christian life. What you experience is ordinary and keep going, keep going. You know, I take my hat off to those who face this at school. Like in school, high school playgrounds these days, there's just so many competing priorities. And so to have and to hold Jesus in first place, well, that is an outstanding commitment. And I honour all of those students who do that. Our passage affirms that it's costly to follow Jesus, but so many of us are doing that as a church. Wrestling to pray and come to church, or wrestling to be generous to others as the Lord would have us do, or wrestling to serve when it would be easier just to sit on the couch. Cost is normal. Costly discipleship is ordinary Christianity. Sometimes there's a notion that's taught that come to Jesus and all your troubles will melt away. Not true. That's wrong. Following Jesus actually adds troubles to your life. For example, you now become aware of your sins. Oh, no. Or for example, you grieve that precious loved one that hasn't turned to Christ. You weren't thinking about those things before you were a Christian. You are now, and it's harder as a result. Keep walking on the costly road. But let me finish, maybe for those of us who've been a Christian for a long time. I think the particular discomfort of this passage comes in relation to corner cutting in the Christian life. And this ties in with a bit about salt in 34 and 35. I'll finish on this point. It's absolutely possible to make a good start and to keep walking in the Christian life, but then over time to decide, look, Lord, I do so much for you, you can cut me some slack in relation to this minor indiscretion that I want to keep. It's like sort of cutting a corner on the Christian life, or setting up a little exclusion zone. You know, oh, you can be Lord over everything else, but just not this bit. Like, now, what are we talking about here? It might be in relation to an ungodly relationship, or it might be where kind of honesty proves costly in business or with a friend. It might be some little self-indulgence in relation to booze or sleep or anger or worse. It might just be a preference to be lazy when I'm expected to be on and I just choose not to be. Can I just clarify? I'm not talking about the times that we fail and then we seek God and seek God's change. I'm talking about where we've decided, we've made a deliberate decision. No, I'm going to have this little exclusion zone. Lord, you can be Lord of my life, but not here. And I think it's a temptation that we all feel and face. What are we doing when we cut corners or set up an exclusion zone? I think we're saying, you are Lord, but I retain final control. Like, by way of analogy, it's sort of like a husband promising to his bride on the wedding day, I promise to be faithful to you 95% of the time. What? A 95% faithful husband is an unfaithful husband. That doesn't work. Well, a little holding out on Jesus as Lord, I'll have you as Lord, but just not here. That doesn't work. I think that's his point. If we won't trust him with everything, We cannot be his disciples. Oh, salt is good, he says. That is to say, having him in first place is good. Objectively good. It's good to have him in first place in God's eyes. Subjectively good. It's good for us to have him in first place. He knows what's for our good. But to try and hold him out of this area of life, an exclusion zone, cut the corner, is like salt losing its saltiness. It's like followers ceasing to be disciples. And such a way of life is no use to anyone. He comes to save us. He bears the cost of saving us into a life with God. So, dear brothers and sisters, dear disciples, put him first. Keep on putting him first. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we would be those who have ears. And please, God, would you help us to hear you and to take on board what you're saying and to put you in first place, to have you in first place, to hold you in first place. Show us, God, where we're not doing that. Show us where we hold out on you. And please, not only forgive us, but give us what we need to change. Enable us, God, strengthen us to be your disciples, not just today, but tomorrow and for the rest of our days. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you don't leave us in the fog, but that you speak to us so clearly that we might forever be your disciples. And so I bring these prayers to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.